Well, good evening. It's good to be with you all, and it's a joy and privilege of mine to continue with you in the book of Micah this evening. Before we come to Micah, let's go to our New Testament reading that is found not in James that you find in your bulletin, but rather in Matthew chapter 10. Once again, I am calling the audible on the New Testament reading just because, you know, there's just not enough time in the week to find the perfect text, right? And then you come across it and you think, oh, that'd be great, and it's too late. The bulletin's already printed. So bear with me in that way. But if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 10, we're going to be reading from verses 16 through verse 39. And then Lord helping us, we'll be looking at actually connecting the New Testament reading in Matthew with our text in Micah this evening as well. So Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 16. This is the holy, inerrant, authoritative word of God. Let's pay careful attention. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against his mother, against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Amen. Now, if you will turn with me to the book of Micah, and we'll be looking this evening at the final chapter of this book of Micah. We won't be reading the whole chapter this evening, but we will be reading verses 1 through 7, and Lord willing, covering verses 1 through 7 as well. So Micah chapter 7 will begin in verse 1. Micah says, "Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desires of his soul. Thus, they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, and most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. That's the reading of God's holy word. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, we confess our weakness this evening. We confess our need and our desire for the gifting of your Spirit. Lord, guide us by your precious Spirit. Help us to understand and to apply this text to our own lives, even now in this dark and fallen world. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. I wonder how often all of you look around at our culture, and when you look around, if all you want to do is cry. I'm sure that there are many of you who maybe have cried in just the simple state of the nation. As one who probably follows politics a little too closely, there have been times of great woe in my own life, in times of just mourning the state of the nation in and of itself. But when we do that, we need to understand that Micah can relate to us in this way. And in fact, he has cried out for the state of his nation in Judah, as we find in this particular passage. And so as we look at this text this evening, what I want us to see is that as we face the judgment, our crying must turn to a patient resting on our coming deliverer. As we face judgment, our crying must turn to a patient resting for our coming deliverer. Now, as I said, Micah can relate to us in how we as believers will look at our culture and understand the great sorrow that is at hand, the great woe. And we find that Micah is actually lamenting. This entire section of the text is a woeful lament. And Micah opens it in chapter 7, verse 1 with, "Woe is me." Micah is crying out to the Lord, bearing his emotions on his sleeve and crying out, "Woe is me." And what we find is that he is lamenting several things. And the first and foremost of that is spiritual isolation. Look again at our text in verse 1. He says, "Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires." What Micah does is he goes into this analogy. He is like a barren vine, no clusters left after the harvest. And if you were to go after the Old Testament tradition, which was after the harvest, there was to be enough for those to come into the field and glean, he says, there is nothing even after that. There is nothing after the harvest. Even further, those who have gleaned as required by the law of the Old Testament have left nothing. There is nothing that my heart desires, no joy that I can find in the area around me. Now, he comes out of this analogy in verse 2 and brings it back into a realistic reality. What is he saying? He's saying, I have become like this summer fruit that is no longer on the vine. He's saying the godly have perished from the earth. I alone am left. I am the sole loyal one to God alone. All others have perished. I have searched, I have looked, and I have come up empty-handed. There is not an upright man among me, among mankind. There is no one that conforms themselves to the standards of God's law. And so Micah's conclusion is this, that there is none with him, none around him that would slow the rot of society that has taken hold of it. The rot has set in. There is none to uphold the law, none to stop the judgment. It is utterly lonely for God's servant. And so he laments his own spiritual isolation. But more than that, he laments the state of the very nation that he is in. Look with me in verse 2 again, verses 2 and verse 4. He says, "They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince of the judge asks for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them, a thorn hedge." Micah is lamenting the state of the nation. What is he saying about Judah, this nation of Israel? He is saying the nation itself has grown and deteriorated into a dangerous and violent and wicked place. The prophet lays out a summary here for us in verses 2 and 3. The state of the society, the wickedness that has taken it, this rot that has set in, what does he say about it? He says this wickedness has gathered itself in totality. What does he say in verse 2? He says, "They all lie in wait." All of them are wicked. All of them are evil. All of them are violent and dangerous. But more than that, it's not that the entirety of the society has been taken over. This wickedness is so far gone that it is intentional. Look again at verse 2. He says, "They lie in wait for blood." They lie in ambush. This work that they are engaged in is pre-planned, devised. It takes planning and time and energy, and they are doing it intentionally against one another. But what he also says is not only is this total, not only is this intentional, this is also violent. This wickedness that they are taking part of is full of violence. They wait for what? To shed each other's blood. They seek to slaughter one another, to devour one another, to maim and destroy each other. But not only is it violent, it's also treacherous. Look with me again at the text. "They lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net." He is expressing concern and woe because each man seems to hunt their own brother with a net. They set a snare for them to capture them and to then destroy them. But what's worse about this wickedness being in totality, with intention, with violence, and with treachery, is that it is also set in excellence. What do I mean by that? Look with me at verse 3. He says, "Their hands are on what is evil to do it well." Other translations look at this in the sense of two hands. It's not simply someone setting their hand to this work. It's both hands. It's all of their energies and skills and work life is going towards evil. They seek to do this wickedness to the best of their ability that they can. Both hands are involved. Effort and focus are required. They are enthusiastic about this work. They want to make it their expertise. And so it is done in excellence. That is the summary of the state of Judah that Micah is surrounded by. But he also goes further. He says, he starts to describe the people individually. And he speaks in verse 3 of the great men. The great men that are in the society in general. Look with me at verse 3. He says, "Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe. And the great man utters the evil desire of his soul." These great men that he lays out are the prince, the judge, and then what he considers the great one, the great man. The prince, or these officials, these rulers of various rank, are in line in the same way with the judges. They are both playing the same game here. They are in cahoots in demanding corrupt payoffs for their services. When the text says ask, that these princes and judges ask for a bribe, this can also be translated as demands. They don't only ask, they demand this bribe. And what Micah is telling us is that these higher ups, these people of various ranks, this is their normal everyday procedure. They are struck with corruption and with the desire to line their pockets in any way possible. And so their regular procedure is to ask, demand for bribes to get anything done so that they might line their own pockets. This is a third world type bureaucracy that they have fallen into. If you've ever traveled to a third world country, you may have come across this. This is very popular in South America. This is popular in Africa and India and all of these places. But the officials who have jobs to do won't do their jobs unless you pay them to do their jobs on top of the salaries that they're making. It's almost like the tipping industry here. It's like you just rang up the sandwich and made the sandwich. I thought that was your job, and now I have to tip you for the sandwich. I don't understand. Anyway, that's a rant. But this third world bureaucracy that is showing itself, Micah is saying these people have jobs to do, but they refuse to do them. They refuse to rule justly as they have been given the task to do. And instead, whatever they are bribed to do, they will do. They will do only what they are paid extra to do, what they're able to build their wealth to do. But then he speaks of this great one, this great man. Says in verse 3, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. This could refer to a king or potentially even the king's representative, but either way, even if it means a man who is holding a high status or the highest status in that culture, it is someone who has influence, someone who is held in high regard, one who others look to and want to emulate. Does it sound similar to what we have in our culture with celebrities and social media influencers and all of these types of people? It is that kind of idea. And what he says about these great ones, these ones held in high regard, is that their wickedness is shameless. The great man utters the evil desire of his soul time and time again. He not only utters what his soul desires, no matter how wicked it is, he demands the desire of his soul. And he does so continuously. The highest of society are the deepest of evil, of wickedness. And what does Micah say? These higher-ups, these top brass, all work to weave it together. They do it to fulfill their own desires. They do it to crush their opposition. They do it to maintain power and continue to grow richer and richer. Now, brothers and sisters, we could look and probably spend the rest of the evening looking at various levels of corruption in our own country, in our own government, that we could cite and say, yes, Micah, this is what he's talking about. We have a direct correlation here. But think with me about other places in the world, places like China, where this type of high-level corruption is far worse than it is even here. In China, what we find is that the government it specifically oppresses the believer, specifically goes after the Christian himself. I read a thing recently that was talking about how China, the government of China, is actually rewriting Bibles for people and putting their own narrative in the Bible, saying that Christ was indeed a sinner and was not the Son of God, so that the people turn from this idea and the hope of Christ. Or when we read about China telling hundreds and thousands and even millions of school children who are believing and whose parents believe that they have to sign documents renouncing their faith. Before they are able to maintain or continue in their schooling. Young children. When Christians are attacked or arrested in other countries for either speaking the truth in love or preaching the gospel, worshiping the one true God, what is it that the rulers, the judges, the great ones, the authorities, the police, what is it that they do? They all work together to suppress the truth, to work their evil, to maintain their power. And that is what we find. Micah speaks of this situation in his own nation. And he talks of the best of them and the most upright of them in verse 4. He says, the best of them is like a briar, the utmost or the most upright like a thorn hedge. When he says that they are like a briar, he is speaking of how they are deceptive in their view. If you think about how a rose presents itself in this beautiful nature, and yet when you go to touch it, the thorns on that rose will cut at you and prod at you, and they're sharp and will prick you and cut you and tear you. They cut whoever touches them. That is what the best of them are like, this briar, this deceptive briar. But what's worse is that the most upright of them is a thorn bush. And this idea of a thorn bush is a very interesting kind of study on what that is. The thorn bush is, in my opinion, the epitome of the sinful nature. It is the culmination of all of the works of the flesh that we would find listed in Galatians 5. This thorn hedge, when we look at what it is in the Middle East, is a completely useless nuisance of a plant in the Middle East. It produces no fruit. It feeds no one. It's too low to the ground to provide any kind of shade to help anyone who needs to cool down. The wood is, in and of itself, terrible for building because the wood splits too easily. And so what is the only potential use for a thorn bush? It's to burn it. It's firewood. That is all. And they are called this thorn hedge, this thorn bush. They are a bunch of these bushes, all thorny and useless and wicked, only good to be tossed into the fire. Brothers and sisters, can you relate to Micah in his mourning? Has the state of society made you feel like you were on an island by yourself? Do you feel like you're suffering spiritual isolation? Well, then, my friends, be joyful, because you are not Micah. You have the community of God's people. The community of God's people to encourage you, to uplift you, to challenge you in those times of loneliness and despair. Where do you turn to feel support? Yes, you turn to the Lord, but we can also turn to the people of God, the church of the living Christ. Micah's lament here is telling us that he himself is an island. He has no one else to turn to, but we are not like Micah. And this idea, this loneliness that he is experiencing should make us value the community of the church all the more. Because each week, you and I have the ability to not only gather for worship as God's people, and we are to do this intentionally, but we also, on top of gathering for worship, we should intentionally be encouraging each other, lifting up one another, doing what Hebrews 10 tells us to do. And doing it more and more until the day comes when the Lord returns. Our charge from Scripture is that we as the people of God should confess to one another, pray for one another, encourage one another in our walks. Brothers and sisters, outside of these walls is great darkness. And so how much more should we value the light that is found in this place? But beyond that, if you are feeling that way, if you are feeling like Micah, discouraged and downtrodden, you don't have to wait for the Lord's Day. You should be able to reach out to any one of your brothers or sisters and tell them that you are dealing with this lament, this downtrodden nature, and seek encouragement from them. And so it is our calling as the people of God to be that encouragement. That when someone comes to you and says, "I am discouraged," that what do you do? You say, "I'm sorry, brother, that's awful. I'm going to go over here now." No, what do we do? We are to go with them into Scripture. We can lament with them, absolutely, but it's not in a sense to tear them down even further. We need to go and encourage them with Scripture. Go together to the Word of God. Remind each other of the promises of God and pray for one another. Pray with one another. We are not an island. 1 Peter 2 tells us that you yourselves are living stones, being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That is what we are called to do. Micah continues. He continues moving from his personal lament to at least about the state of the society, to a lament about the judgment that they are going to face. Look with me at verses 4 through 6. And see how the wickedness that abounds now is showing itself. Verse 4 says, "The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand." Micah is laying out for the people and identifying as the watchman. He is saying to the people, the day of your watchman has now come. In other words, those men who have been sent to you to warn you, as watchmen would sit on the walls and look out on the horizon to see the enemies coming. He says, those men have warned you time and time again, and you have ignored their warnings. But now that danger, that army that we told you was coming, is now at your doorstep. Think of how many watchmen these people of Israel have had. Think of Isaiah, who is ministering in the same time as Micah and then beyond. But then Micah himself, who, as we saw in the introductory study of this word, that Micah does this for 30 plus years. He is warning them time and time again. And then before Isaiah and Micah came Amos. But all of the calls of the watchmen have fallen on deaf ears. And now the judgment is upon them. What is this judgment? What we find is that this judgment is a compounded national disaster. Already we have read about the judgment that was to come, the war, the violence, the prospect of exile. But now something new is being added to the devastation of the nation. Commentators call this, in this particular section, a divine visitation. Micah is saying, the day has come. The watchmen have told you that it was coming, and now it is here, and you are being visited by the divine. But this is not for your deliverance, but rather for your devastation. And so Micah cries out once more, "Woe! Woe is me! Woe is me who have been ignored by this wicked generation and now are caught up in the wickedness, in the judgment." But what is this additional judgment? In verse 4, Micah calls it confusion. Now their confusion is at hand. And there's elements that we find in verses 5 and 6 of what this confusion looks like. What is this judgment, this confusion that is now coming upon the people of God? Well, in verse 5, we find the first part of it, and that is the societal collapse. What we see in verse 5 is that society has become so dangerous that you will no longer be able to trust anyone around you. Micah says in verse 5, "Put no trust in a neighbor. have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. What we see, brothers and sisters, is Micah is giving these commands to the people. Don't put your trust in a neighbor. Find no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from your own spouse. What is he declaring? He's saying that sin is coming to its logical conclusion. If everyone is as wicked and as violent and as self-centered and as corrupt as it is shown here, that Micah is lamenting over, if this wickedness has penetrated through every relationship and is digging deeper and deeper and more into the intimate relationships, then you have no business putting trust in your neighbor. You should not do that. You should not put any confidence in a friend because they will fail you. What Micah says when he says, put no trust in your neighbors, think of the logical conclusion of this sin. We live in a society now that, I mean, back when I was a child, we trusted our neighbors far more than we do now. We knew our neighbors. I knew everyone in my neighborhood. I'd go around to the cul-de-sac and I'd go in people's homes and it was not a big deal. But now it's not that way, and I wouldn't dream of sending my child just anywhere because we don't know our neighbors. Nobody wants to talk with you. Nobody wants to get to know you. There's no trust that is given. And Micah is saying, put no trust in your neighbors. Your neighbors are violent, wicked, corrupt, shameless people. No good will come if you turn to them. They seek only their own selfishness, their own gain. But Micah then also says, put no confidence in a friend. These friends that you have, you will not be able to call them friends. They will not be loyal to you. They're not loyal to the God who tells them that they are to be loyal to him, the God who has made them and sustained them and given them the watchman. So what makes you think they would be loyal to you? Do not put confidence in their aid. They will not come to help you in your time of trouble. But then he also says, guard your mouths. Guard your mouths against your own spouses, those people who you should be able to put your very trust in, to trust them with your most intimate secrets and thoughts. He says, do not put trust in your spouses. They will seek to use your words to destroy you. Societal collapse is what Micah is saying as part of this confusion. But then there it goes beyond that. Because in verse 6, we find familial crumbling, relationships in the family crumbling before our very eyes. He says in verse 6, for the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. What Micah is saying is that these sons are treating their own fathers, these ones who deserve, who should deserve, respect, the ones who should be able to dole out blessing and encouragement to their sons, they will treat them with disdain, with disrespect, with ridicule, with loathing against them. Daughters will rise up against their own mothers and do the same. Daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. What Micah is saying is that the family is going to crumble as you know it. The man, your own enemies are going to be considered those within your own house. Not just your servants, not just those who serve you, but your own sons and daughters, your in-laws. They will all seek to destroy you. Now, my friends, I want to ask, do you realize that when judgment comes to a nation, that believers of that nation are not guaranteed to avoid it? This is the hard reality of the Lord's judgment, and really another element of Micah's woe here. He is saying, woe is me. I am caught up in the judgment that is upon us. But Micah, as a servant of God, is still experiencing the judgment. He too is now unable to trust his neighbor. He too is part of a collapsing society. He too may experience this distrust and confusion in his relationships and with his own family. The wickedness of the human heart and the rebellion against God destroys trust and relationships as sin reaches its conclusion. But this judgment is a truth that we are told about as believers. Think again with me to our New Testament reading in Matthew chapter 10. What does Jesus say there himself? He says that he has not come to bring peace, but to bring the sword. What does he mean by this? This is a very confusing situation, considering that Jesus is the King of Kings and the one who brings peace, right? But Jesus says, I did not come to bring peace. I came to bring the sword. What he means is that the gospel is guaranteed to act as a stumbling block in this life. To those who believe it in sincerity, it will be as sweet as honey. But to those who deny it, it will be a revulsion to them. And this is going to be part of the judgment on them. When Jesus tells us that he is coming, before he comes in the last days, the gospel will destroy societal and familial relationships. That's what the Lord is telling us here. That sword is a destruction by the gospel in this familial relationship, these societal relationships. Christ Jesus calls all of those who believe in the gospel to love him above their own family, to be loyal to him above all other relationships. But when we do this, what happens? It ruins relationships in the world that we have. It ruins relationships with family, with unbelieving family members. And so the question comes to us, how then are we to stand? If we are wrapped up in the judgment, if we are experiencing broken relationships and the collapse of society in the midst of judgment, how are we to stand? Thankfully, Micah answers that question for us in verse 7. Look with me there. Micah says, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." What we find in Micah 7, verse 7, is that Micah's crying is turned to a resting in the Lord. What he says first and foremost is, "But as for me." What we find here is Micah does four things that help us to understand how we ourselves are supposed to stand. The first thing that he does is he takes a stand. He sets his feet firmly on the Lord. He says, "But as for me." Micah is standing in opposition to what is taking place, in opposition to the wicked leaders and the people. And we've seen this before. Remember in Joshua chapter 24, when the covenant is being renewed at Shechem with Israel, Joshua himself speaks against the idolatry of the people of God. And he stands against their actions and he says, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Micah is taking a stand. He is concreting himself in the Lord alone. But not only does he take a stand in the Lord, he also looks to the Lord. Now notice in verse 7 what we find. He says, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord." Lowercase capitals. The Lord. In other words, Yahweh, Jehovah. I will look to him. Micah's faith endures with this hope in the Lord, an eager anticipation of the one who is coming. He says, "I will look to the one who calls himself the existing one, the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable one, the one who is the God of my fathers, the one who has called me to serve himself. I will look to him." But not only does Micah stand and look, he also puts on something. What is it he puts on? He puts on patience. He says, "I will wait for the God of my salvation. What Micah is saying is the Lord's will be done. He will come when it is time. But until then, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I will wait patiently with expectant anticipation on the one who will deliver me. Micah, for the final thing, not only does he stand, not only does he look to Jehovah, not only does he put on patience, he also rests in a personal, confident assurance. He says, I will wait on the God of what? My salvation. He says, my God will hear me. Micah has, as the servant of the Lord, a personal claim to God. The God of my fathers is also the God who has called me to serve him as his own, and I know that he will act. I know that he will deliver. But what else is this? When Micah says that my God will hear me, what is he saying that he is going to do? He is saying that he will continue to pray. He will not stop praying, even in the midst of judgment, even when it all seems hopeless. He does not stop crying out to the Lord. He continues to hold his faith and to maintain his duty of prayer and to rest in the power of that prayer. If anything, his prayers will grow as he waits expectantly for the Lord. He will grow in fervency and in the number of times that he approaches the Lord each day. He will increase his sweet communion with his God, the only one who is left to hear him. He will commune with that one. So what does Micah do? When he comes and is lamenting in woe of all that is around him, he stands in his faith. He does not grab a bug-out bag and say, I'm out of this place, and flee to another country, as we are so tempted to do so often. He doesn't enter a commune of like-minded people that have loaded up guns for the apocalypse. He doesn't go and sequester himself in a bomb shelter to wait out the nuclear fallout. He doesn't get a political caucus to try to find a new government to establish in the nation. What does he do? He rests in his God, his personal, powerful, sovereign Lord, his Jehovah. He continues to serve him with faithfulness, and he continues to do so in patience and great expectation of deliverance. My friends, Micah here describes the world around him in ancient Israel. But we would be foolish not to see how closely that description talks of the world that we live in now. As a believer, a servant of God, one who publicly confesses his faith, Micah speaks of that loneliness that surrounds him. He is outnumbered by the wicked. He speaks of increasing danger for all men, but especially believers. He speaks of blatant injustice at the highest levels, the brink of God's coming judgment, the betrayal of all of those around him, and yet God's servant is not done. He is not undone. He does cry out. We find this. He is woeful and sorrowful and cries. He bears his emotions on his sleeve. He mourns both personally and corporately. But what is his response ultimately? It's to fix his feet firmly, to raise his eyes to the Lord and rest in him, patiently waiting on his Redeemer, like King David does in Psalm 4, even in the midst of his distress. And he waits with confidence, knowing that God will hear him when he calls. And this is to be our response as well, believers. In our turmoil, and as we witness the corroding of the society around us, we are to stand firm in our God. We are to stand firm in, look to, wait for, rest in our Jehovah, the great I Am, the only source of our hope in this life and the next. Brothers and sisters, as darkness grows, look to the horizon for the coming Savior. And remember the words of Matthew 10:22. The one that endures to the end will be saved. Let's pray. Gracious Lord and merciful Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for your servant Micah, who teaches us how to stand firm, even in the midst of great distress. Even when we find the society around us crumbling in judgment. Even when we feel as though we are spiritual islands and alone, Lord, we know that you are there. We know that you are the one who has promised, the one who is sure, the one who is the same today as you have always been, the one who is the deliverer, and the one who will come again. We pray that you would hasten that day, Father. But until that time, make us like Micah. Strengthen our faith and give us courage. We pray all of this in the name of our only Son, only Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.